victorious, and the proof being that you raised him from the dead. What a great proof. Thank you, Lord God, that now we can, like the first century church did, come together on the first of each Sabbath and worship you, you who have been raised from the dead. And how we thank you for how you pile blessing on top of that blessing, but not only assuring us of our justification, but also that we will have Christ-like resurrection bodies like him. What an incredible, wonderful, glorious thing. Oh God, thank you for the faith. Thank you, Lord, for your word that brings us the faith. And I thank you for each one that's here today, Lord God. Lord, as they are seeking your righteousness, as they are seeking, Lord, to understand your word, as they are seeking to walk by faith and not by sight, Lord God, would you grant that today? Ask, Lord God, that you would cause each of us to be those whom you talked about, Lord Jesus, those who seek first your kingdom, first your kingdom, your rule, your reign in our lives, Lord, through the word. And then we know we don't even really have to ask for everything particularly because you're taking care of it. Great, faithful, wonderful Father, how we thank you for these things today now, Lord. Give us insight and wisdom as we continue to roll through the blessing of being in the book of Zechariah. Thank you, Lord, for all you have been showing us. Now just keep me straight. Help me to remember, Lord God, all I have studied. You just carry me along and let your people be blessed, O Father, by hearing the word. And let us all hear the same thing and believe the same thing. Let the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace be maintained here at Messiah Church. Thank you for doing so in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
So we are in the fifth chapter of Zechariah. Making pretty good time here, I'd say. Zechariah, the fifth chapter. Now, heading into the sixth vision today. The sixth vision. And there's just a couple more after this. And all of these visions are happening when? Yeah, all in one night. Incredible. We already saw in chapter 3 and in the, especially the beginning of chapter 4, how wiped out Zechariah is and how that this is just, God's got to be strengthening him for this like he did with Daniel. You know, Daniel, the 10th chapter and that strengthening that had to happen. The angel had to touch him and strengthening him so he might receive revelation. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we have the privilege of having it written down. Right? But the root of this revelation is coming from that. It's something that's overwhelming, something that can overwhelm us, something that can knock us out, maybe kill us even in our natural state. You know what I mean? It's incredible how God's got to make it and us available and able to take hold of the word. So that's what's going to happen today by his Spirit, by his grace. Last week we got to cover the entire fourth chapter, and we especially looked at how that God overcomes the mountains in our lives, and it's not by human might, not by human power, but by his Spirit, and that the work that he has begun in us is finished, you know, like Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Here, he finishes the capstone with shouts of what? Yeah, grace, just once. Yeah, grace, grace, exactly, twice. Grace, grace, unto it, doubled. Which, of course, when you see a word doubled like that, God is emphasizing the absoluteness of that entire thing. Well, as he takes Zerubbabel through that, as he takes, you know, this temple will be rebuilt and the people will see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. We also got to see how that God anoints the high priest, Joshua, anoints the governor, who is like the king, Zerubbabel. And we've got that picture of Christ as high priest and king. And of course, we didn't spend a lot of time referring back to Hebrews in regards to that, but we looked at a couple of passages. There are, of course, many more that point towards the person of Christ. Why is this happening? Because this book has got to carry these people along for some 400 years, remember? Malachi's coming up, at least for us. I think Malachi probably preceded Zechariah. But Malachi is coming up, and then, you know, that's going to be it for 400 years. And the people are going through all kinds of stuff. Well, what they got to do is be focusing on the law. The very last thing that Malachi says to the people in the fourth chapter of Malachi is pay attention to the law of Moses. That's the revelation that God gave. And then Christ would come. Christ would minister under the law to save those under the law so they might be freed from that law. But the emphasis has to be with the law. It's revealing our sin. And once the sin is revealed, the Savior comes and we embrace Him. That's the purpose of the law. But before we get to that, the people here, you know, some not quite 500 years before that point when Christ comes, the people here are rebuilding the temple in our context in this. But there's a problem with this. As we get into the fifth chapter, God says, I'm sending my word essentially to expose two sins in particular. The sin of theft and the sin of bearing false witness using God's name, or oath taking with the name of God. It's a violation of the third commandment. And these people are needing to repent. And if they don't, he says, then I'm going to destroy their house. And that's where we get this title today, How to Destroy Your House. Let's read the first four verses in the fifth chapter. Verse 1 says, Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth. It is the curse, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and its stones. And that's the end of the sixth vision. And then he moves along to the picture and the metaphor of wickedness, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next Sunday. But let's consider now, as we take hold of our outlines and see the way this is broken up here into three sections, this how to destroy your house idea first is brought to us with the word of destruction. God always reveals our need to repent and everything else through His Word, and he pictures it as a flying scroll. And we have similar analogies that are used elsewhere in the Scripture of essentially God's Word written down, and they're flying, you know. Or it's the idea of just a scroll that is written, sometimes on the front of it, sometimes on the back of it. You know, we see it, for instance, in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 through 10. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 through 10, as Ezekiel begins his ministry amongst the Jews there in Babylon. This is after the second group of Jews are taken by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army into bondage into Babylon. And so there is this picture that the Word, once again, they're being affected and confronted by the Word. And then, of course, we see it in Revelation 5. We've already seen it in Revelation 5 because we're studying Revelation right now. We see how that the Lord Jesus is worthy as the Lamb to take the scroll and to break all seven seals, right? And it's a scroll. And then we see it again, although the application is different, in Revelation 10, for instance, where John is told to open the scroll and then actually eat it. It's following the example that is in Ezekiel. We'll get to all that. So it's not the only place that you see this kind of a thing. So the word of destruction comes first, followed secondly by our emphasis on the recipients of this destruction. Well, who is supposed to be responding to this? Well, these are individuals who steal and who bear false witness or take an oath and then they break it. See, that's what he's talking about. In God's name, they're the recipients of this destruction. We see that in verse 3. And finally, we'll see the house of destruction in verse 4. He talks about using the analogy that he will send the curse, which is in the word. and it will go into the house, and it will, so much so that it is described as consuming its timbers and its stones. And the aspect of the house has everything to do with the family too, the people that are in the house. You know, I mean, God's not concerned with a building. He's concerned with people and dealing with people and their sins. But he uses this by analogy. So let's first consider the word of destruction as it comes through this scroll in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold." Now there's that same recipe right there for us to, Zechariah's receiving the revelation, and then he tells us that he looked, and then behold. And who's he addressing the behold to? The reader, exactly. Very good. So he's saying, see what I'm seeing. It's this drawing, this invitation. See what it is that I'm seeing. So whenever we see a statement like that at the beginning of something, especially that precedes a revelation, you know, we should stop and really ask the Holy Spirit, you know, give me that insight. Help me to see. Help me to see what you're saying through Zechariah that I should see right here, so that I will know how to rightly interpret your word and determine what is for historical people and may not be directly for me, or what is bound to me and something that I need to be applying in my life. So I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, and well, what? What is it? Well, there was a flying scroll. You know, I want to underline the word flying right there. Flying scroll, okay? It's not laying down. It's not sitting idle, right? The idea of flying is that it's swift. It's moving, all right? And, of course, as we go along right here, we'll see that, of course, this is God's Word. So this revelation of God's Word is swift. It's moving. It's not lying around. It's coming to us quickly. The Word of God demands our attention. As it speaks to us through the written page, as it jumps to us, it comes to us swiftly, it says. And he sees this flying scroll. I mean, Paul used the same analogy over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, where he actually asked the Thessalonians to pray for himself and the other apostles that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, New American Standard said, and be glorified, just like it has been with you. So spread rapidly and be glorified. That's trecho in Greek that they've translated spread rapidly. It's okay. It's a word that means to rush on. Sometimes it's used in ancient Greek sources relative to a battle where the enemy and the other army are rushing towards one another. They are trecho. They are rushing on to meet one another in battle. Trecho. He says, pray that the word of the Lord through them will trecho, will rush on, will meet the battle head on. It also has the idea of speeding on or making progress. We come across this a lot throughout the scripture. I'm not going to give you absolutely every place, but there's 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Also, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah the first chapter, and verses 11 and 12. Very interesting play on words right here. God says to Jeremiah, he shows him a vision, and he says to Jeremiah, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" See, he wants Jeremiah to respond to the revelation, not sit back, right? Not sit back and let it ride or think that, you know, okay, I got it, you know, and I can close the book and I can walk away and go do what I want to do. He says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" Accountability, right? And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." 12. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" I'm watching over it. Now, you might say, what does that have to do? Well, see, the word in Hebrew for almond and the word in Hebrew for watching are virtually the same. There's just like a letter difference. They're very close to one another. Almond tree. I see an almond tree. And the idea here is I'm watching over my word to perform it. So as an almond tree begins to grow and does what it does, and it produces fruit, it produces more almonds, he's saying, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Now, in the context here, he's talking about the word that's going to be given to Jeremiah, which is going to pass through him, which is going to go to the Jews in the southern kingdom. And then there's really not going to be any converts. People are not going to repent over Jeremiah's ministry of 40 years. But you know what? The word does not return empty, does it? It will accomplish that which I sent it forth to do. So we've got the word running swiftly, tracho, right? In 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And now God says, I'm watching over my word to perform it. It's not just sitting here. What I tell you to do, and if you don't do it, there are consequences for that. If you perform it, then there is blessing for that. I'm watching over my word to perform it. When I prophesy something, I'm going to bring that thing to pass. Guaranteed. See? I'm watching over to perform it. And that's just fantastic, especially on a personal level. You know, God says, for instance, like, you know, Anne is waiting for complete healing right now. She knows that Ecclesiastes 3:3 says that there is a time for healing. Well, then it's going to happen. She's going to have relief, right? And now she can add, if she chooses, this word to it. I'm watching over my word to perform it. There's nothing wrong with cooking up those two passages and applying it personally. Yeah, absolutely. In Ezekiel 12:25, last example. Ezekiel 12:25, about a flying scroll that runs swiftly, right? God says to Ezekiel in 12:25, "For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." I speak the word in order for it to be performed. And there's a time for no more delay. We see that same idea in Revelation, which I'm not going to take you to right now. Okay, so back to Zechariah. This is the background to this flying scroll idea, okay? And then verse 2, Zechariah 5:2, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?'" He's already showed him the flying scroll, right? He said, "What do you see?" "I see a flying scroll," and then he does what the angel doesn't ask him to do. He gives the dimensions of this thing. He says, and its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. All right, so as you can see from the context here, there's writing on both sides of it, and it's flying through the air. So the simplest analogy that I can give you, that's kind of like what Zechariah was seeing, is all of us have seen the planes that fly around and prop jobs, and they fly kind of low. Yeah, and they've got these banners that are streaming. And 9 times out of 10, you can't read them anyway. They're so far away, you know. But if you're close enough, I suppose, where they're flying, you can see them okay. Well, there's writing on both sides. You know, it's the idea of announcing publicly, getting it out there publicly. So the word of God that is coming through Zechariah specifically to these two people groups that are involved in these two specific sins, which we're about to talk about, you know, it's public. It's out there, right? And God's not hiding it. God's not going, shh, ask people to come into this cave just one at a time, and I'll show them something. He's not doing anything like that. It's public. Now, when he says it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, assuming that the cubit here is the standard 18 inches, then we've got approximately a banner that he is seeing that's about 30 feet by 15 feet, something along those lines, 30 by 15. That's pretty good size, but it can't be too far away. You wouldn't be able to read it, all right? Now, what is interesting about him giving this dimension and connecting it to the declaration of the word of the Lord is that in the front of the Solomonic Temple, which was destroyed, right, which they just have the rubble of in front of them, you know, because when he gives chapter 5, the temple hadn't been rebuilt yet, but it's going to be. The front porch of the Solomonic Temple was actually 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's the same size. And what is interesting is that a Jewish tradition says, especially in regards to the sizing of 1 Kings 6 and verse 3, 1 Kings 6 and verse 3, there is a tradition that when the priests would come out publicly on one of the feast days and they would publicly read the word in front of the people, they would often stand there on that porch and declare the word on this platform of, you know, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. But there's more. There's more to this. The inside of the temple in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies where the ark was, but the holy place where the priests would minister day and night, and they would change out the old showbread on the table with hot fresh bread. They would be trimming the lamps of the menorah, refilling it with oil, you know, and then there would be the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. They would be at this at all times, God's people praying. The menorah, God's light. God is light, in him is no darkness at all, right? The bread. Yeah? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Well, he also said he was the light of the world, for that matter. But that area right there, you know what I'm going to say, right? Same size. 20 cubits by 10 cubits. So the worship, the intercession that would go on representing really the person of Christ, I think, in that holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, with the priests were minced 24 hours a day, no place to sit. And that's why they had exchanges of priests, courses of priests that would come right through that. I think there's a direct connection between God is declaring on this banner not only the curses on both sides, but here's this revelation. He wants them to know 20 cubits by 10 cubits, having to do with the declaration of God's word, the front porch of the Solomonic temple, having to do, maybe the other side, with the holiness of God in Christ's intercession. Now, they're not going to get all of this, you know, understand that this is prefiguring Messiah. These things are hidden and pointed at, you see, to the glory of God. God often hides things, and then it's to the glory of God to hide a thing and the glory of kings to search it out. But I think here he's making reference to things along these lines in particular. Which brings us then out of the first point, this word of destruction that is declared. Here comes the word, right? And it's coming from God. That brings us secondly now to the recipients of this destruction. Who are the recipients? Is he got somebody specific in mind? Well, yes, he does. Verse 3 now. Then he, the angel, said to me, this is the curse. What is the curse? What's the curse referring back to? Exactly. It's the flying scroll. So he says, now here's essentially, this is what it is. This is what the contents make it. This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Now, what is interesting is that this word, Arah, in Hebrew, for that is translated curse, can also be translated as oath. This is the oath. Now, this is not man's oath. This is God's oath. And when he talks about the oath that God is making, he means he's promising, I'm going to bring this stuff to pass. We need to be thinking in terms of what does it say in the Old Covenant relative to God's blessing and God's cursing? Well, right away we think of Deuteronomy 28, right? Maybe a little bit into 29. But 28, the first 15 verses speak about the blessing that comes to God's people for obedience under the law, right? But then the rest of them, the whole rest of all the verses, and it's got 68 verses in that 28th chapter, it's all curses. I mean, the curses are like quadrupled almost compared to the blessings. He wants you to know that these are an oath that I am taking. Nobody really gets the blessing because nobody can keep the word perfectly. You're just constantly trying to, you know, beat, if you will, by recognizing your sin and getting the appropriate sacrifice to the priest and getting it burned, getting it offered, getting its throat slit, getting the blood sprinkled on the altar, you know, and that kind of a thing. So that the curses don't come upon you. It's also listed again and repeated in Leviticus 26. So this is what it's talking about here. Now notice here that the people just got back into the land. They're being called to rebuild the temple. They need encouragement to do so. They need to get back to it, right? Well, now he's telling them there's a little problem here. We've got to deal with this. We've got two kinds of sins that are going on, and I want you to understand that there is a curse now, an oath, a curse that I am promising to keep, and it covers what? Going forth over the face of the whole land. Now, by bringing in the land and talking about the land, he's talking, of course, about the land of promise. All right? He's talking about the land here represents being in covenant with God under the old covenant, right? Which is established through Moses, through the Mosaic system. The Abrahamic covenant is only involved with this insofar that God will fulfill that Abrahamic covenant, as we read in Galatians, through the person of Christ. Moses doesn't fulfill that. Moses comes alongside for like 450 years later after the Abrahamic promise is given. But now it's this curse that's going to go through the whole land. And it's almost like you haven't even got the temple rebuilt and I'm already pointing out sins to you right here. How are you going to get this atoned for, covered, when you don't even have the temple ready yet? I mean, it should scare the hoojies out of this guy. Hoojies, look it up. It's in the dictionary. I mean, really convict them, right? And I think, you know, by way of analogy, this applies to us in the church, because surely, especially at the end of Hebrews 3 and the fourth chapter of Hebrews, really stresses that we are in the rest that Christ provides, and he uses the analogy of the land, of being back in the land, fulfilling that. So really, we need to be aware of this as well. So let's keep going here. What are these two sins in particular? He goes on to say, surely everyone who steals, and I put a box around that or underline it or something, everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the flying scroll, right? On one side, and then everyone who swears, underline that, will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. What we've got going on here, by the way, I should have you do something. See that word swears there near the bottom of verse 3? If I were you, in order to find out what he means by swear, this is not somebody, you know, who cusses. That's not what this is. Oh, yeah. But if you will take your pencil and go from the word swears in verse 3, down into verse 4, you see about the middle, it says house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. See that? Mark that, underline it however you like to do it, and hook up, connect those two words. Swears in verse 3, and then down in the middle of verse 4, swears falsely by my name. Because that defines it for us. That helps us. Oh, okay, this is not some general thing. He's talking about swearing falsely by my name. Now, here's what we've got going on here. Essentially, we've got the sin of theft, and then the sin of swearing falsely by his name. Swearing falsely by his name has everything to do with breaking the third commandment. Using God's name in vain or in an empty way, or speaking God's name and attaching an oath to it, that you will keep a certain oath, right? And then using God's name and attaching it to that, which the Old and the New Testament tells us to do. But we are not to do it in a way that violates God's word, or in a presumptive way like Jesus taught us. Don't swear by, you know, by heaven. You have no control of, don't swear by, well, I swear by the hair on my head. And Jesus is saying, you don't have any power over the hair on your head to change it from white to black, one color to the next, right? Don't swear by Jerusalem, because they would do that. And he says, Jerusalem doesn't belong to you. It's the city of the great king. And first, Jesus means David. And then, of course, the fulfillment is himself in regards to that. So he doesn't tell us not to swear or to commit an oath. That's what that is. He says, don't do it. That brings in this presumptive stuff. Just let your yes be your oath. Let your no be your, you know, no, I'm not going to take that oath. I'll come back to that in just a second. But what we've got here is, if swearing falsely by my name is a violation of the third commandment, remember the Ten Commandments are often spoken of as the two tables of the law, right? You've got four commandments in the first table, and that's how God is to be worshipped. And then you have six commandments in the second table, and that's how man is to be treated, or man is to be loved, as you love the Lord your God. Well, the first table, swearing falsely by his name, that covers the whole aspect of how God wants to be worshipped. And then the second table, what? How that man is to be loved, how you are to love man one to another. So you've got a vertical table that points you towards God, causes you to look to God. And then you've got the horizontal table, how we relate to man relative to our love for God first and foremost. So they kind of stand out for both of those things, but just deal with that. We deal with them directly and specifically. Now, when he says in the middle of verse 3 that everyone who steals will be purged away, of course, this is the eighth commandment. This is coming off the eighth commandment. So this is the second table of the law. All right, What is stealing? What is stealing? Well, it's taking something that doesn't belong to you. Yeah, okay. No, that really isn't it. That's really not it. That's not the meaning of stealing or theft, okay? When God says you don't thieve, thou shalt not steal, all right? He's talking about enacting in a violent way against somebody else, because essentially you're dissatisfied with the sovereign decision of God for that person to have control over a certain something that you don't have. Follow me with that? God is saying, I get to decide who is what, having what under my hand. Stealing is an act of violence, and it's an act against God. Sure, that person that owns that thing, right, is involved with this. But you can see already that there are other commandments that are being broken right there. Chiefly among them is the 10th commandment. You don't covet. That's the root cause of me desiring. You know, I desire to have that thing, and then I step forward and put my hand forward, or however I do it, to take that thing which does not belong to me. And why doesn't it belong to you? Because God didn't put it in your hands. That's why. Now he's saying, you got a bunch of people here, and it's going to affect and bring a curse on the whole land if this does not stop. The whole covenant comes under jeopardy right now, and this has to be repented of. People are covetous and desirous in their hearts to violently remove things out of the control of other people and assign it to themselves. This is exactly what Satan did when he rebelled against God. It's exactly what he taught Eve to do in the garden. He taught Eve to take that which did not belong to her, the fruit. God said, don't do it. God's the one who has the control over it, the sovereign controls. So it works in that way. And the root of it, of course, is covetousness. So we've got this problem that's going on right here. Then he says, secondly, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Or I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Let's move to the third and final point and begin to wrap this up. We've seen that the word of destruction has to come through God's word, and we're seeing that through the image of a scroll, and that the scroll is flying, right? God's word moves swiftly, and we see that God will be quick to perform his word, and that's why I gave you some attending scriptures that point to that. So secondly, that immediately tells the men and women that are there in the land at this time under Zechariah that God's going to deal with this pretty quick. Yeah, he's going to deal with this pretty quick. So don't be thinking you got time, because maybe you don't. People who are not serious about their relationship with the Lord, they think they have plenty of time to deal with this issue, whatever it might be. That's what they do. We saw, secondly, that the specific recipients of this destruction are the people who are coveting, stealing. It's a hard issue. They're working violence against their neighbor, which is working violence against God, because God sovereignly put that thing in their hands for their control, for God's purposes, and now you want to remove that. But don't you understand that you can't follow God's purposes? That's why he gave that thing into your neighbor's control. It's for your neighbor to control under God's hand. When you change that, you change God's plan. See, but all we think about is, I just want what I want. That's all we think about. But you are actually going further, and you are challenging God's sovereign control over that thing, and you are interfering with God's plans, which then brings us thirdly and finally now to this house of destruction. Here's where the implementing of the curse, which is on the flying scroll, takes place. Verse 4. He says, I will make it go forth. That is the curse. I will make it go forth. What he talked about in verse 3. Declares the Lord of hosts. Now, that's important. It's the Lord of hosts that declares this. The Lord of armies. In other words, he's the general. That means he's giving the commands. I'll make it happen. Everything obeys me. Everything does. Even you and I, in our rebellious state, we obey him anyway. So he says, I'll make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter. That is the curse of the word. Think Deuteronomy 28. Think Leviticus 26. It will enter the house of the thief. Wow. It will enter the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house. Now, there's a single Hebrew word that is translated spend the night. It's also to be translated as abide. That might be a little easier to understand. Spend the night sounds maybe a little bit confusing. In fact, I don't know why they used it in this context, because I think it is confusing this way when the New American Standard did it like this. I would change it back to abide. That makes more sense. So the one who swears falsely by my name, it will abide within the house and consume it with its timbers and stones. Now, allow me to finish up and just kind of work backwards a little bit here. When he says that this curse will consume this, either the thief or the one who takes an oath falsely in God's name, when he says it will consume the timbers in the house, it's another analogy that reaches back, really, to Leviticus, the 14th chapter, starting at verse 33. Leviticus 14 and verse 33, really to the end of the chapter right there, when it talks about the law of, it's like leprosy in the house, but it's really mildew. It's mildew. And people see, man, there's a discoloration. It's kind of a reddish green, you know, that kind of a thing. I see it on the stones of the house. It seems to be piercing through the paneling and the wood, you know, doing what mildew does, you know. And, of course, this is very unhealthy. And there were high priest attention that was to be given to this kind of thing. And the priest would be called, and you empty out the whole house so there's no pictures hanging, no furniture, whatever. And so that the priest has a clear view of everything that's going on. And then he does what first steps in regards to, you know, determining whether the mildew goes all the way through, and there's various tests in regards to that. But what he's doing here is he's reaching into that analogy, and he expects them to know about that because that's part of the law, okay? He's reaching into this analogy, and he's using this analogy of that which is leprous, which is mildew, which, you know what mildew does? You get enough of it in your house, and you know, it can hurt you. It can make you sick, kind of a thing. And eventually, if you don't take care of it, it'll take care of you, quite frankly. And so take you out. And this is what God is saying. I'm going to destroy. It's not about the house. You think God's concerned about your plaster and your... He's concerned about the people in it. That's the house that he's referring to right here. And specifically, we've already dealt with, you know, those who steal that will get purged away because of this. And the purging away is the affecting of one's house, right? But then he talks about this swearing falsely by my name. Now, this is somebody who takes an oath in God's name and then doesn't follow through or breaks it. Now, what I want us to do right here is I want us to slip back to Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs, right? I want us to slip back to Ecclesiastes, right before a Song of Solomon, and look at the fifth chapter, please. Fifth chapter, please. Now watch this. Watch what the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's Solomon, speaks to us in regards to making sure we don't break our oaths and what the consequences are if we do. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. We'll see in a second that the sacrifice of fools is talking and even taking certain oaths which either we can't keep, or taking them and we don't intend to keep them, or taking them we intend to keep them and then something happens and we break them. We make a decision to break them. He says, if we offer the sacrifice of fools, they, the fools, do not know that they are doing evil. So those who take oaths without fulfilling them, you know, are ignorant of the evil. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word, what you say, or impulsive in thought, because the thinking will come out through the mouth, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now he's going to explain what the matter is. For God is in heaven, you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Now that's a parallelism. It explains itself. What is the dream? The dream is the voice of the fool. You can connect those two in top of verse 3, the word dream, connect it with the three or the four words, voice of a fool, down near the bottom of verse 3. And he says, the dream that comes through much effort is through, what does that mean? What is the effort? That's correct. Very good, Pat. The effort of many words. So the dream is just the voice of a fool, and he decides to, you know, make some sort of an oath through it, and here come the many words, right? Now watch what he's building up to. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, not follow through. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. The messenger here would be the priest that you're making the vow to. Okay? It was a mistake. I didn't know what I was doing. Tough. You're bound to it anyway. Why? Now watch this. This is something. Why should God be angry on account of your voice, your oath, which now you're breaking? And what's the consequence? Destroy the work of your hands. Destroy the work of your hands. God's saying, you want to avoid this? Let your words be few. Make sure you really know what you're doing when you're making a vow to me and you're taking an oath. You would do this in God's name. That would be sealing it, see? It will also be receiving unto yourself any and all consequences for that if I break it in particular. Now, the consequence here for not following through or breaking your oath is the destruction of the work of your hands. Now, go back to Zechariah, bottom of verse 4. What's the consequence of swearing falsely by his name? Then the house gets consumed with its timber and stones. That's virtually the same thing in its outcome. Destroy the work of your hands. The house is destroyed with its timber and its stones. So there's a consequence to all of this. So we find out then, as we wrap this up, we find out then that it's critical to understand that not only for them in Zechariah's time, so it is with us. In order for us to be continuously in covenant with God, the attitude of theft and taking from another what God has sovereignly assigned and blowing God's plans, changing God's plans, is a serious, serious sin that will end up destroying your house. And secondly, the other issue is that this swearing falsely in his name, not following through. You know, that's why we're very careful here. Like when we do membership vows, for instance, right? I spend, and the other elders, we spend time going through the, here's what you're going to vow to, you know, and this is what this means, you know, and there is no breaking this, you know. Amazing to me, when people get something, a burr up their saddle or something like that, how that those vows don't seem to matter much. You know, there's something that replaces it of greater importance. Guess what? It's still alive. It's still alive. And we're still accountable for that. So, there is no toleration for this, God is saying, and that judgment for something like this does come upon us, whether you're in Christ or not. And it has to do even with your own family, your house, moving into an arena of destruction. How to destroy your house. Obviously, I'm not teaching you how to do it. I don't want you to do it. But this is how we avoid this kind of a thing. So careful, careful. Take note of what it is that when you begin to feel that pull towards coveting a thing, right? Or when you get that pull towards breaking your word. It could be a number of different things, you know, that you have. You know, when you sign, it's not necessarily in God's name, but you are taking an oath. When you sign, you know, a mortgage scenario, you're taking out a loan. You're responsible to do what it says, you know. By the way, don't sign those things. Don't get into debt like that. If you can help it, then don't do that kind of a thing. We do it with the pen. We do it with our mouths, you know. Sometimes we inadvertently teach our kids to do it, you know, and they fall into the same troubles that we end up having, and we don't want them to have that kind of a thing. How to destroy your house? All right. We've been instructed in it today. What's going to happen now is after the sixth vision, this is going to have to get taken care of. And then it's interesting because the seventh vision that runs the rest of this chapter is now where God shows Zechariah that there is evil that has come out of Babylon and has come with you back into the land. And he goes about it in a very fascinating way. I recommend you read ahead. So, Lord, we just give you thanks for all that you've shown us today in Zechariah. Lord, you make the application in our lives. We certainly do repent for any and all covetousness and desire to steal, Lord, knowing the real meaning behind the depth of that. And may we be a people, Lord God, who do respect you and take hold of your name in a proper, upright way and don't use it in a vain, empty way, Lord, that we don't swear falsely or take an oath falsely, Lord, but that when we do, when we say yes, that's our oath. When we say no, we refuse that, then let us follow through accordingly. And let us remember, Lord, how serious these things are. We just thank you for what you've shown us today, Lord. You apply these things to our heart and our lives. Thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.